Hey, it's so good to see all of you. We're so glad that you're here and joining us online and joining us from wherever you are in the United States. So we are in a series called Follow. And if you missed any of the preceding parts, we're in part six today of an eight-part series. It's going to go forever. You can pick up right here at followseries.org. And all the messages are online right here. And there are questions that you can download with each of those messages if you're in a small group, community group, or if you're starting a small group in your apartment. And if after today you're thinking, wow, I have a friend, I wish they'd heard that, it will be here for them. And you can point them in that direction and catch up with the series. Now, quick confession as we move into part six. When I became a Christian, I was raised in a Christian home like some of you, many of you, and my dad's a pastor, so, you know, grew up with all that. But when I became a Christian, I didn't really think in terms of being a Jesus follower, and that's what we're talking about in this series, following Jesus. I didn't really become a Christian because I loved Jesus or that I loved God. Pretty much, I loved me. The primary reason, and don't hold this against me, the primary reason I became a Christian was this right here. That's it, right there. Now, there's a couple ways you can say that. Some of you say it one way all the time, and so I hope from now on, whenever you say it that particular way, it'll be a memory technique to remember this message, okay? But that's why, because the way it was presented to me is, Andy, would you like to accept Jesus in your heart so you can go to heaven? And they didn't explain the alternative to going to heaven when you're six, but you knew there probably was one. So who's not going to pray that prayer? Heck yeah, I want to go to heaven. What's the words again? You know, and that's about all I knew. And I think for many of us, we come into the whole Christian faith as a consumer, not a follower, but a Jesus consumer. We talked about that last week. And for me, it worked great because I grew up in a home where my dad would come home with stories about sin and how it destroyed people's lives. You know, he would tell the stories and probably exaggerate them. And we're sitting around dinner going, man, I'm never going to do that. And now I do the same thing with my kids. I bring your emails home, you know, and read them to my kids. Listen to what sin did to this guy. You know, you don't want to do that. And sometimes I change the names. Anyway, so... But the point is, Christianity, really, it served me well. It kept me out of trouble. My conscience was tied into the New Testament, and I had all the same temptations everybody else did. And, you know, I kind of found my way like everybody else did. But it really, really, it just served me well. But honestly, for the most part, it was just all about me. It was just all about how can being a good boy and being a good teenager and being a good Christian serve me? And it works. I mean, you'll be a better husband. You'll be a better father. You'll be a better employee, employer, you know, better boyfriend, girlfriend, better teacher. I mean, if you follow the teachings of Jesus, even if you don't think he's divine, even if you don't think the New Testament's inspired, that's okay. If you follow the teachings of Jesus, you're just going to be a better person. You're going to be more forgiving, and all of that serves you. I mean, it works for you. Now, the interesting thing is, when you read the New Testament, all of Jesus' followers started off that way. All of them started off all about what's in it for me, what's in it for me. We saw this last week. Jesus started talking about how things were about to get bad, you remember? And Peter pulls him off to the side and says, whoa, don't go negative on us, you know? Stay positive, you know? You're the guy, we're the guys with the guy. So as you go, we go. So, you know, stay positive. This is working for us. And remember what happened? But when Jesus, remember this from last week? But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, and he said, get behind me, Satan, he said. Why did he say that? Here's why. He says, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but human concerns. In other words, you're a consumer. You're following me for what you get out of this. At some point, Peter, you've got to open up your hands and let go of your agenda in order for me to put my agenda in your hands for your life. And it's okay to start that way. But at some point, Peter, okay, you got to give up on this. We got to move to something else. And there's where the tension is. That's what we talked about last week. One time, Jesus is teaching this really interesting lesson on why it's so hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. You should read this in case you want to be rich. You may change your mind. Or actually, too bad, too late, most of you are already rich, right? You know, if you make over $40,000, $47,000 a year, you're in the top 4% of the wage earners in the world. Nobody ever jumps up and claps when I say that because you don't feel rich. But anyway, he says it's really hard for people like us to get into the kingdom of heaven. And as he's doing this lesson, Peter is listening to this thinking, wait a minute. He's just disturbed because he had this fishing business. His dad was going to leave. And, you know, remember that story from the very first part of the series. And Jesus shows up and they decide to leave the family fishing business. And there's his dad standing in the boat. You know, have fun storming the castle, Dad. You know, we're going to follow this rabbi. And he leaves him. So at the end of this teaching on, you know, how hard it is for rich people, here's what Peter says. I mean, it's all about Peter. Hey, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Because, hey, you know, I mean, I don't mind following and giving up some things, but surely there's a big reward at the end of this, you know? What's in it for us, right? And then at the very end of Jesus' ministry, when he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, The New Testament tells us that all of his followers abandoned him. They all unfollowed Jesus all at the same time. Unfollow, we're not following. Why? Well, I mean, if you're arrested, we're liable to get arrested. There's nothing in this for us. There's no benefit to following you. So see ya, don't want to be ya. And they all abandoned Jesus all at the same time. Why? Because they were consumers. I mean, they were following as long as it worked out for them. And that's okay. You know what? We all, I think every single one of us started that way. But here's the interesting thing. After they all abandoned Jesus, when you get to the end of the New Testament, they're all back. And Jesus forgives them all. And this same group of cowards that just used him, this same group of people went into Jerusalem, into the rest of the known world, basically, and gave their lives, not for what Jesus taught, gave their lives for what they said they saw. Not a crucified Jesus, that happened all the time. A resurrected Jesus. And in that moment, somehow they gave up on their personal agenda. And they embraced God's agenda for the world, and they embraced God's agenda for their lives. And they became fully fledged followers of Jesus. But it took a while. It was a process. And not all of them made that transition. There was one in particular who, you know, one of the most famous slash infamous people in all of history, Judas Iscariot. Now, Judas saw Jesus just like the rest of the apostles. The whole idea was that God was going to deliver Israel, that God was going to reestablish Israel as a national presence, a national entity, a world power. And he would do that by putting someone on the throne of Israel, and that Rome would be thrown out. And once again, Palestine and Judea and that whole part of the world would be under the leadership of a Jewish king, Messiah, deliverer, savior. And so these guys thought maybe Jesus is that guy. And so they waited and they watched and they waited and they watched, and he certainly spoke as one who had authority. They'd never heard anyone speak with this much authority. He made so much sense. And Judas waited and he watched, but for Judas, Jesus was always a means to an end. Jesus was always the person that he was in conflict with when it came to personal agendas, but Judas knew that as Jesus rose to power, if you're one of Jesus' guys, you're gonna rise to power with him. And there were some things about Jesus that bugged Judas. Jesus went too slow. Jesus just didn't hate the Romans. If we are going to expel the Romans, and if there's going to be a grassroots movement where we rise up and take power and take our land away, you got to hate the Romans. And one day a Roman centurion, comes to Jesus and asks for a favor. And the disciples all sneered. And Jesus said, sure, I'll help you. What? I mean, it's bad enough you let Matthew join us. He's a traitor. But now you're actually doing things for the Romans. And then on the other hand, Jesus, you are ostracizing all the religious leaders. If we're going to have a movement, if you're going to be the Messiah, we've got to have the temple with us. We've got to have the high priest with us. We have to have the religious leaders with us, because Jesus, I don't know if you know the Old Testament, but they are the ones that are going to announce to the people when the Messiah shows up. And if you're the Messiah, you got to be in with those guys. And every time they ask you a question, you publicly humiliate them. You got to stop that. And Jesus didn't seem very intent on building a war chest. He wouldn't get organized. And at times, he was just too passive. So Judas is watching all this thinking, okay, when are we going to get this thing kicked off? And then there was an incident in Bethany. And this one incident we discover as we read the New Testament was the last straw. It was the straw that broke, imagine how relevant this was in the first century, the camel's back. Maybe they didn't use that. Anyway, this was the final thing. This was the thing that drove Judas over the brink. And I want to tell you that story because I think there's a little bit of Judas in all of us. There's something in me, there's something in you that has an agenda, and God has an agenda, and I really want to figure out how in the world do I get God to work on my plan and according to my agenda. In fact, it's why some of you are in church today. You haven't been in a long time, but things aren't going too good. And so you're thinking, maybe I need to get back in church. Maybe God will go, oh, look, she's in church. Let's do something for her. I mean, you don't know how it works, but you don't care because things aren't going well. So you'll try anything. And you're wondering, is there a combination? Is it like 3 weeks in a row, a prayer, an offering, promise to call my mom every weekend, and I'm going to take my vitamins? Is that it? I mean, is there some kind of magic combination that gets God to go, oh, there you are. You know, you are now worthy of my attention and my blessing because you're a consumer. And you know what? It's okay to start there. We all start there. But at some point in following Jesus, your agenda and your Heavenly Father's agenda for you are going to be in conflict. And what you do in that moment will tell you a lot about yourself. And as we said last week, It's a defining moment. So here's the story of Judas. Here's how the whole thing came down. Matthew, who was there, tells us, while Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper. Now, we don't know who Simon was. Some people think it was Lazarus, but that's just a really tough nickname, isn't it? Oh, Simon the leper. We don't know if he had leprosy and it went away. We don't know if he had leprosy and Jesus healed him. We don't know if he still had it and they were like, ah, what the heck? He's a great guy. Let's go over there anyway. We don't know. Simon the leper. Anyway, he's at the home of Simon the leper. A woman came to him with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. And when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. It's like, what are you doing? This very, very expensive perfume. And now it's on Jesus' head, running down his hair, down the chair, all over the floor, can't be gathered back. It's just like throwing money away. Why, they said, why this waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Now, this is a very awkward moment at the dinner party. This is like you go into someone's house and they serve you on their best flatware, their silver, and you sit down and pick up the fork and you say, seriously? Seriously? We're going to eat with this? How much did this cost? Are you telling me we're going to use this to put food in our mouth? How much did this cost? Can you imagine what you could have done with the money that it cost for this flatware? I mean, imagine the conversation from that point forward, right? Because the rest of the conversation, they're looking around their house going, what else are they going to judge us for? So this is awkward. This makes me think that Jesus and the disciples probably knew this family well, because I can't imagine that would come up in the home of a stranger. Now, that's Matthew's account. John was also there. And John would later on tell us this account as well, but he gives us a detail that Matthew leaves out. It wasn't all the disciples simultaneously coming to the conclusion that this was a terrible waste of resources. Here's what John tells us. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. He's the one that kicked this off. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. So apparently, as we find out later, because Judas wasn't all there and Judas had his own agenda, Judas leans over to someone, one of the Bartholomew, and says, Bartholomew, how much do you think that alabaster jar of perfume's worth? Yeah, it's a lot of money. What's that about a year's wages? Yeah, can you believe that? Hey, James, can you? And so Judas is the one that gets this started. But he did not say this because he cared about the poor. Oh, no. But because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So here's the deal. Judas, when they got their posse together and Jesus got his disciples together and apostles together, Judas said, hey, what if I act as treasurer? And they're like, well, we're certainly not going to let Matthew do it. So Judas, you can be the treasurer, okay? And I doubt very seriously if Thomas can count very well. Okay, never mind. Okay. Or can add. So anyway, so Judas becomes a treasurer and he's a thief. So he's got the money. He's the one who's keeping track of the money because they've got to support themselves and people are donating to them as they move around and do all the stuff that Jesus did. And so Judas didn't care about the poor. Judas thought, you know what? You should have sold that, given us the money to distribute to the poor, and then my personal war chest would have grown and I would have more to dip into it. So he's a complete hypocrite and he's one of Jesus' apostles. He's with Jesus all the time, seeing everything everybody else saw. But his personal agenda was so strong, he was able to follow Jesus and at the same time use Jesus for his own ends. Now, Jesus knew the hearts of men. This is why it was a bad idea to ever whisper in Jesus' presence. In fact, it wasn't even a good idea to think a bad thought in Jesus' presence. One of the cool things about the New Testament is people would be thinking something and Jesus would look at them and answer their question. And that would just have to totally freak you out. So here's what happens next. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. And then here's a statement that politicians use all the time, and now you can call them on it because now you'll know the context. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. And Peter's like, there we go again. All you're talking about these days is death and dying and burial. Okay, you got to knock it off. It continues. Truly, I tell you, whenever this gospel is preached, now this is amazing, wherever this gospel is preached, in other words, wherever the story of Jesus is told, like today. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And you know what's so interesting? We today are part of fulfilling that prediction. How did he know? I mean, how can Jesus in this little tiny dusty armpit of the Roman Empire say, you know, when the story about me is told throughout the world, seriously, Jesus? Okay, everywhere you go, you walk, you know, you haven't been but about 25 miles from home in your whole life. What do you mean the world? What do you mean the gospel? Yeah, when the story of me is told throughout the world, this story will be included in the story. How did he know that? And 2,000 years later, here we are. Amazing coincidence. Now, here's what happens next. Then. This is an important then. Matthew tells us the very next thing that happened, the very next part of the story, the very next move that was made. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" He'd had enough. Okay, if you're going to throw money away, and if you're going to allow people to, you know, herald you and proclaim you as some special person, but just throw money away, "We need the money, I want the money." If you're going to be so disrespectful, if you're going to be so irresponsible, if you don't care any more about becoming Messiah and conquering and overthrowing and throwing off your rabbinic robes and putting on the robes of a king, if you're no more interested in that than that, then I am done. And so he goes to the chief priest and he says, "Look, I know what your problem is. Your problem is, it's not that you can't find Jesus. It's easy to find Jesus. You just find the biggest crowd and he's in the middle. The problem is you can't get to Jesus because you can't, pardon me, excuse me, pardon me, excuse me, pardon me, excuse me, pardon me, excuse me, you're under arrest, pardon me, excuse me, because you'll be annihilated by the crowd because they've lined up to be fed and to be healed and you can't do that for them. So I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to find a time when he is isolated and alone, and because I'm one of his closest followers, I can get you to him. What are you willing to pay for that?" So they counted out 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, and here's one of the most absurd statements in the New Testament. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Okay, Judas, have you not been paying attention? Do you remember the afternoon that you thought you were going to drown and you woke Jesus up and he talked to the weather? Do you remember the day you stood outside of Lazarus' tomb and Lazarus had been in there so long, even the family was like, no, don't move the stone, we're good. And you called the dead man out of a tomb. Have you forgotten that? Do you not remember the day he put mud on someone's eyes and they could see? Do you understand? This is the man whose hands have touched the lame and they've walked, and you think you have the power, you have the intellectual capacity, you have what it takes to hand him over? Are you kidding? Now, it's absurd when you think of it in that context, but come on. We're not as guilty, but almost as guilty sometimes when you think about how we pray, when you think about how we treat God. We treat God as someone we think that we can manipulate and call into our world and get him to do what we want him to do when we want him to do it, and then we say, "Now you stay in the corner till I need you again. You're my hip pocket God. I'm not taking you on spring break. I'm not taking you on this particular business trip, but when it comes time to close the deal, I need you to be there next to me, whispering in my ear. I don't need you now, but my kids are having some struggles and I need you then." And the good news is, although it's disturbing, is that God doesn't even exist. It's interesting to me. Every time there's a national calamity and people say, "How could God, how could God, how could God?" I always think, no one's asked me, and I always want to get on the microphone to the world and say, "By the way, that God that you decided not to believe in, that's good you don't believe in him. He never existed to begin with. Because the God that doesn't allow bad things to happen to good people, you can't find him in the Old or New Testament. That's not Jesus God. That's the God that we like to carry around with us in our back pocket. And somehow for Judas, his God wasn't any larger, because he thinks somehow he is going to hand Jesus over to those who want to harm him. And he was about to learn the hard way, a lesson I hope that all of us can learn the easy way. And it's simply this, that God's hand cannot be forced, and his will can't be thwarted. That God's hand can't be forced, and his will can't be thwarted. Now, for 2,000 years, people have tried to figure out, why in the world did Judas do this? And the only thing we can guess, that's sort of an educated guess based on what he did before and what happened afterwards that we'll get to in just a minute, is that somehow Judas thought he could force Jesus to come out and recognize and proclaim himself king of Israel. That he just wasn't going fast enough. That perhaps if he delivered him over to his enemies, Jesus wasn't about to allow something bad to happen to him. I mean, they tried to arrest Jesus before, and every time he did, they tried to arrest him, he would slip through their fingers, walk away, disappear. So Judas was just, we just have to assume that Judas assumed that Jesus was not about to let anything bad happen to him. He was just going to speed up the process and get richer in the process. And so, during Passover, he hears that Jesus is going to take the 12 to the Garden of Gethsemane at night and pray. He slips out of dinner early, says he had something to do, sent a message to the Pharisees and to the chief priests and said, okay, get your guys ready. They're going to have to move quick. We're headed to the Garden of Gethsemane. Meet us there. It's going to be dark. It's going to be confusing. Bring torches and bring soldiers. Bring the temple guard, the palace guard. And I will be there. And you arrest the man I kissed. Pay attention. Don't arrest the wrong guy. We may never have another opportunity. I will betray the one you are to arrest with a kiss, because I, Judas, am going to hand over to you the Messiah of God. What was he thinking? And imagine this moment. And here's the great news for you if you're worried. Okay, you can't sin the way that Judas sinned, okay? Have no fear. You'll never get this opportunity to be 12 inches from the Son of God and to place your hands on his physical shoulders and betray him with a kiss. And so they arrested Jesus. And they took him, and the disciples fled, and Judas left with them. And then here's what happens. Matthew tells us. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans on how to have Jesus executed. Hey, what about a trial? We don't need a trial. We've already tried him. We tried him months ago in our minds. We just need to execute him. Let's execute him. So they brought him. They bound him, rather, and led him away. And then this is where things began to fall apart for Judas. And they handed him over to Pilate, the governor. And apparently Judas is thinking, oh, no, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to arrest him. You're supposed to try him. And you're supposed to punish him according to our law. And he knew that the Jews did not have the right, they didn't have the authority, the political clout to crucify anyone or to put anyone to death. So we have to assume that he assumed that once the Pharisees arrested him and he got into that hyper, you know, religious context, that eventually and finally Jesus would reveal who he really is. And next thing he knows, now he's been turned over to Pilate, which means now Rome will determine Jesus' fate. This wasn't supposed to happen. That's not the way I planned it out. Now things are completely out of control and completely out of my hands. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders. And then he confesses, I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood. He knew. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. You chose this path. The destination is clear. You are responsible for the outcome of this journey, Judas. And now Judas wants to back up. Now Judas wants to undo. Now Judas wants to go back to that moment at Passover and decide not to betray Jesus. But there are certain trains, once they leave the station, you can't get them back. Isn't that true? There are certain decisions that once you make them, you cannot unmake them. You can receive forgiveness. But circumstances are as circumstances are, as a result of the circumstances oftentimes that we create. So Judas threw the money into the temple and he left. And then he went away and hanged himself. they're decisions that are difficult to live with. For Judas, this was a situation that was impossible for him to live with. And so he took his own life. And now, for the ultimate expression of religious hypocrisy, check this out. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money." Okay, wait. What? Yeah, we have this real very obscure law. It's not even one of Moses' law. We kind of made this one up to kind of help us with another situation. It's sort of a law that supports a law that supports a law. It's in the fine print. But anyway, so we can't really, and we don't want to break our own law, so we need to come up with something to do. Wait. So you're the guys who arrested Jesus at night, had already decided to put him to death, couldn't put him to death, so you leveraged Rome. Come on. You leveraged the power of Rome to do your bidding. And you're concerned about keeping the law? Yeah, we don't want to accidentally put this money in the wrong piggy bank. You know, that could be a problem. Because it's blood money. So here's what they did. Now, this is really interesting. So they decided to use the money to buy a potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. You know, somebody visits Jerusalem and they die, and where are we going to bury them? Their family's not here. We need a place to put the body. That is why, now this is really fascinating, if you're not a Bible reader or you're not a Christian or, you know, freshman year of college, you haven't thought about the Bible since because you had a genius English teacher who's probably a Christian now, by the way, but they never got to go back and undo what they did to you as a freshman in college, and you've decided the Bible is all myth and fairy tale and you haven't read it since. These are the little details that you have to pay attention to that tie the New Testament to history. That is why it has been called the potter's field of blood, the field of blood, to this day. In other words, Matthew says, hey, by the way, if you visit the Holy Land, I will take you to the field purchased by the 30 pieces of silver used to betray Jesus. We know where it is. We can also take you to an empty tomb. But you may be interested to know that there the field where that was purchased with the 30 pieces of silver, it is still there to this day. Not 150 years later, not 200 years later. This was written within the time that the eyewitnesses of all these events still lived. But now Judas is gone. Jesus has been arrested. Jesus is tried. Jesus is crucified. And Jesus dies. But still, God's hand can't be forced, and his will can't be thwarted. And in this crazy, strange, unique, kind of almost dramatic Hollywood kind of way, Judas, in trying to force his will, Judas, by staying focused on his story, becomes an accidental player in the story of your salvation and mine. And God's will was actually accomplished through his horrible decision. And God's plan actually unfolded as a result of the decision that Judas made to betray Jesus. How strange. It's as if God's hand can't be forced and his will can't be thwarted. Now, what does that have to do with you and what does it have to do with me? Simply this, that when we begin following Jesus, we all start like this. I have a plan and I'm hanging on to it and I need you to help me. Will you help me? I have a will and I would like to think that your will and my will lined up, but if not, my will be done. And along the way, as you follow Jesus, along the way, your little fingers begin to be pried open as you begin to realize from time to time, there's a conflict between my will and thy will. And it's in that conflict that you learn so much about yourself. And it's in that conflict that Judas' story becomes a little bit of your story because there's competing agendas. And I can't have my way and God's way. And when this happens, and as we said next week, when it happens, it will feel to you personally like it's some kind of moral imperative. Like this is something you have to do. Or this is something you absolutely shouldn't do. You need to stay, not go. You need to go, not stay. You need to let go instead of hang on. You better hang on instead of letting go. This is an opportunity you better say yes to even though you don't want to. This is an opportunity you better walk away from, although everything in you wants to take it. And in that moment, you'll know. Because your conscience will light up, especially if you've been following Jesus for any amount of time. Your conscience will light up. There will be a conflict. And on the outside, your words will say, oh yeah, this is what I should do. Oh yeah, I have peace about this. Oh yeah, it's not a big deal. Oh yeah, nothing's going to happen. Oh yeah, but on the inside, there's a war. Because the will of God and your will be in conflict. Your agenda and God's agenda won't be synced up. And for some of us, as we said last week, it feels a little bit like a death. Because we have to walk away from the opportunity of a lifetime. We have to walk away from our dream person. You say, God, look, anybody can become a Christian, but not everybody can be that cute. So what if you have to walk away from the ideal situation? You have to walk away from the dream house, the dream job. You have to stay when you want to move. You have to move when you want to stay. And in those moments, it really will feel like a death, because the agenda that you're giving up in some cases will be so central to who you think you are. You just think, I can't live without this. I can't live without him. I can't live without her. This is who I am. This is what I'm about. Because your agenda and God's will for your life will be in conflict. But you don't have to worry about this. You don't have to fear this, because it's also what makes up a defining moment for you. We talked about this last week. Because it's in your deciding to follow Jesus in those moments when your will and God's will are like this. It's in those moments that you discover whose you truly are. It's in those moments that you discover that I truly belong to him. It's in those moments you discover I have moved from simple consumer to follower. It's in those moments that there's a free fall, that you have to trust God to catch you. It's in those moments, as we said in week two, when your little itty-bitty faith intersects with God's faithfulness and God becomes alive to you. The bottom line is this, is God, I want what you want more than I want what I want. God, I want, and it's not a bad thing to want. In fact, everybody wants it. And God, you want, and that's a little different. And God, what I want's what everybody wants, and what I want's what I've always dreamed of having, and what I want, it's not like he's a bad guy. It's not like she's evil. It's not like that's a bad company. It's just, I know it's not what you want. And so I want what you want more than I want what I want. That's what a Jesus follower does. Now, because I love you, and because I'm your pastor, and because I am a sinner just like you are, I'm going to give you a little wiggle room today, okay? So would you just go ahead of time and just say, thanks, Andy. Oh, that was pretty weak, the balcony. Are you just not with us up there, okay? All the online people, thanks, Andy. So I'm going to give you a little bit of wiggle room, okay? Because this is tough, right? So here's your wiggle room. Check this out. I want to want what you want more than what I want what I want. How about that? I don't actually want what you want more than I want what I want, but I'll go halfway with you, God. I really want what you want more than I want what I want. And we've all been there, and here's why. Because, come on, you've seen people, you've heard stories of people who made extraordinary sacrifice because of their faith, and you just thought, that's amazing, I don't think I could do that. You've seen people stay together and fight through a difficult marriage because they were Christians, and they said, you know what, we're going to figure this out. And you looked at them and thought, I don't know if I have it in me. I don't know if I would do that, but that's amazing. You see, you're a student, and you've seen some of your friends, some of the people in your fraternity or sorority that you go to school with, make incredible sacrifices because of their faith. And you think, wow, I don't know that I would do that. I would like to hope that if I were ever in that situation, I would have the faith and the discipline and the self-control to do what they're doing. In other words, I want to want it. I just don't want it yet. Now, here's why this is important. This is really important. When you find yourself in that situation as a Jesus follower, and it's like, oh no, here I am. The temptation is to say, it's just too hard, God. I don't want what you want. I don't think I'm going to do what you want me to do. So see ya. Got to go. Sit. I'll be back later when this doesn't work out, you know? And so in those moments, if you would just pause, and simply pray a version of this and say, Heavenly Father, to be honest, I don't want to break up with him. God, to be honest, I don't want to move. God, to be honest, I don't want to leave that job. God, to be honest, I don't want to not do that deal simply because it's so gray and I know it's not. I mean, yeah, I know Jesus wouldn't do that deal. But God, I don't want to do your will. I just don't want to. But Heavenly Father, this is a safe prayer. This is the wiggle room prayer. This is a person who's maturing prayer. This is a prayer that God understands. Heavenly Father, I want to want what you want more than what I want. And would you just stay there long enough, perhaps, for your Heavenly Father to begin prying open your fingers so that you would do the will of your Heavenly Father who loves you, and rather than your own will. Now, here's something interesting, and we're done. It's interesting to me that Jesus didn't stop Judas from doing what Judas intended to do. But neither did Judas stop Jesus from doing what Jesus intended to do. And I have a feeling that your Heavenly Father won't stop you from doing what you intend to do. And I think that should scare our hands open. Because Judas went down a road he wished he could come back on. But again, there are some things that can't be undone. They can be forgiven, but they can't be undone. And I think if Judas were here, he would say something along these lines. He would say, "Blessed is the one who chooses to do the will of God rather than attempting to impose his own will on God. Blessed is the one who, when they have the opportunity, blessed is the one when they come to that fork in the road, blessed is the one when there's that tension, blessed is the one when there's a butting of heads, when my will isn't God's will, blessed is the one that gives in to the agenda of God and chooses to do his will rather than imposing their own will." Because at the end of the day, as smart as you are, as connected as you are, as resourced as you are, you can't force the hand of God, and you can't thwart the will of God. And that's a good thing, because that means God is God and you're not and I'm not. It means that when we sing and when we pray and when we worship, that we're worshiping the Almighty Sovereign God that reserves the right to say, "No, and I'm not changing my mind because I love you. And because I love you, I have invited you into something larger than your little itty-bitty, soon-to-be-forgotten story. I've invited you into a story that's so much bigger and so much grander, a story that when you look back on this day when you chose to trust me rather than walk away from me, you are going to look back with a sigh of relief and you're going to say, beyond the circumstances of the story, that was the moment, that was the intersection, that was the season of my life where God became so real. And to think I almost missed it for something so small and insignificant when I look back now that I'm not even sure what the draw was to begin with." So, follow. Because, hey, come on. His hand can't be forced anyway. His agenda can't be thwarted. So let's just follow. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for preserving these sacred and ancient texts for 2,000 years. Thanks for preserving this story. Thanks for bringing all of this back to the memory of Matthew and John. God, it's so relevant. And for some of us today, oh, it's so uncomfortable because we've already been wrestling. And now you just took away another excuse. So God, we confess together that we are grateful that you are a God who will not allow us to change your mind. And at the same time, it scares us to think that you are a God who will allow us to have our own way. So give each of us the wisdom to know what to do with what we just heard. And please give us the courage to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.